ever even considered the possibility that so often in the Bible, when you're reading through the New Testament, you'll run across two guys with the same name, and it can cause confusion. I didn't even know there was a possibility of confusion when it came to Philip the deacon. I had always assumed that Philip the deacon, we first meet him in Acts chapter 8, and then hear a little bit more of him a little bit later, was Philip the deacon as opposed to Philip the apostle. But I guess that's a good question. Could they have been the same person? On this day, the church remembers Philip, deacon and evangelist. We'll try and sort that question out with Dr. Peter Scare here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 11th of October. Dr. Peter Scare will join us here in just a moment. We've got a lot of very interesting conversations ahead in the next 3 hours. Dr. Serge Trifkovic will be our guest in a half hour. We're going to talk about North Korea's nuclear test. The president spoke about that. We'll hear just a little bit from the president. He spoke about that in his press conference this morning. And then at the 4 o'clock hour, Brian Godawa joins us. In Sunday St. Louis Post-Dispatch, you might have seen a story titled, Hollywood is Resurrecting Religious Themes. Brian Godawa, screenwriter in Southern California, will join us to talk about, well, among other things, a new production branch of 20th Century Fox called Fox Faith. Their goal is to make religiously themed movies for television and for the big screen. Brian will be our guest there. Then, let's see, get my paper straight. We have audio open lines from 4:30 to 5:30. We'll be hearing a CNN story on Christian conservatives, their possible dissatisfaction with the Republican Party, among other stories. Then at 5:30, just as we began yesterday, we're going to continue. We've got four more spots from Missourians Against Human Cloning, Anti-Amendment 2 ads. We're going to play four more, and we're going to ask you, our listeners, to choose which you think is the most effective of the four that we play today. It's the second round in our single elimination tournament leading up to Tuesday next week, when we'll have the top four from our single first round go against one another, and we'll choose the most effective Anti-Amendment 2 ad that's running in Missouri today. That's the last half hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Peter Scare is a regular guest. He joins us to talk about one of the New Testament saints remembered by the church today, Philip the Deacon. Dr. Scare is assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back.
Thanks. Great to be with you, Todd.
Good to hear from you again. Let's see if we can just clear up any possible confusion, if there is any confusion. There's a disciple named Philip, according to John's Gospel, and then there's a deacon named Philip, according to the book of Acts. Are we talking about the same guy or two different guys?
That's a very personal question. You know, it's kind of funny because I preached on Philip the deacon 2 years ago at our chapel, and you know what? I made the mistake. It was quite a beautiful sermon in which I equated the Philip the Apostle with the Philip who is mentioned in the book of Acts. It was only after I gave this wonderful and beautiful sermon that it dawned on me to look in a Bible dictionary, after which I found out that I had confused the two Philips, which was mortifying.
Now, you, just to give you, I'm not going to let you off the hook. I've done the same thing in a different with a different subject more times than I can count, Dr. Scare, so take a little comfort in that. But there are those who argue that they are the same guy.
Well, that's what, you know, that was preparing for today and then doing a little homework. You see that Eusebius, the church historian, early church historian, made the same, came to the same conclusion that I did. So then I started to feel a little bit better about myself. So he's a lot closer to the source. Another thing that's really interesting is when you look at the Philip in the Gospel of John, he does look an awful lot like the Philip we see in Acts, because Philip in John is, one, a person who helps Jesus during the feeding of the 5,000. And, two, he is a go-between between Jesus and the Gentile community. And that is precisely the way Philip is described in the book of Acts, Philip the deacon. My guess is they're still probably not the same person, but I could see. At least there's a possibility. if you want to believe that an apostle could in fact become a deacon, and I guess I'm still retreating, but there are similarities.
Well, at least you're honest. I mean, for someone of your stature as assistant professor of New Testament to get in the pulpit and make that very easy to mistake error and then admit it on the air says a lot about you. So I'm very glad that you're willing to admit to an error that I've made myself.
Oh, brother.
Okay, so laying aside whether this is Philip the Apostle, Philip the Deacon, one and the same guy or two different guys, let's go straight to Acts chapter 8, if we could, and first explain to us what this term deacon means. Is that a term that comes from these introductory verses where we find Philip among those seven men of good reputation?
Yeah, in fact, in Acts chapter 6, we see that the apostles, the 12, have their hands full preaching the gospel, and there's a dispute, and it's very human, kind of a dispute between the widows of the Greeks and the widows of the Hebrews concerning the distribution of the food. And the Greek widows are saying, we're not getting our full share. And the apostles, they have enough to do without thinking about this. So they appoint seven, I guess, helpers, seven servants of the church who will continue their ministry, especially in the distribution of the food, these deacons or servants, who will continue their ministry, I think, to the Gentiles. And the first two listed of the seven deacons, original deacons, are Stephen, who plays a very prominent role right after the story. He's the martyrdom of Stephen becomes the impetus for the spreading of the gospel. And then the next deacon mentioned is, in fact, Philip, who also then takes on a major role. And I think the one thing to note is deacons are not simply, it looks like in the book of Acts, at least to me, they do seem in the end to hold the office of, to be within the office of the ministry. That you do have apostles and deacons, and these deacons do seem not only to be involved in the helping ministry, the serving, the ministry of service, but like Stephen preaches, so also does Philip. He is an evangelist and a preacher. To the Samaritans.
So we can surmise, at least in the case of Stephen and Philip being the subject of our conversation, that we're dealing, at least in those two of those seven men chosen out from among the Christians in Jerusalem, that these are men who are appointed not only to do the, as they say, waiting on the tables, but also at some point, perhaps it's not even referenced in the book of Acts, sent by the apostles to preach as well.
Yeah, I think that their role, if it was not already that, it quickly transforms into what we would consider as part of the office of the ministry today. So mostly in the Lutheran Church, we're not as familiar with the office of deacon, but in as much as Philip fills that office, he is carrying out the work of an evangelist and part of the apostolic ministry, preaching and proclaiming the gospel.
Okay, so after the selection of these seven men, Philip among them, a general persecution breaks out and scatters most everyone. Pick up the story of Philip from that point on.
Yeah, the persecution occurs after the stoning of Stephen, the first deacon. So the deacons are, huge in this story. And then everybody is scattered except for the apostles, which leaves, that's a person like Philip. Philip is scattered, and he has to flee Jerusalem. I think this makes a point that God is in control of history. It's not as if Philip, decided on a map, where would be the best place that I could preach the gospel? Where could I plan this? Where would the trees be most fruitful? Where would the land bring forth the most fruit? But it just happened by what we would call accident, what we would call divine providence, that what was evil turned out to be good, because Philip was driven to the city of Samaria, where he proclaimed the Messiah. Now we think of Samaria, that's very important in the book of Acts, because the entire book is based upon a kind of a geographical outline. So Jesus says the entire purpose of history is the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel is going to go out in concentric circles, starting at Jerusalem and then it's going to go out to Samaria, which is kind of the halfway house between, you know, Israel and the Gentile world, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So to Philip is given the privilege of first preaching the gospel. Of course, Jesus did it with a Samaritan woman already, and, you know, interestingly enough, in the Gospel of John. But to Philip is given the great privilege of preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, and to great effect.
And he's not only preaching, but his preaching is attended by, as Luke puts it, signs. He's casting out demons.
Yeah.
And he apparently is also doing, miracles of the first magnitude, like making the lame to walk just as Jesus did.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. There's an old Paul Simon song. It's not that, maybe, yeah, it is kind of old now. This is the age of miracles and wonders. And I think Luke wants to show that with the coming of the gospel, with the preaching of the gospel, all sorts of fireworks are attendant upon them, especially as they first go out. And this is important. When Jesus preaches, there are miracles which accompany him, where he does miracles to show the coming of the kingdom of God. And during this apostolic age, it does seem as if God is performing these kind of fireworks, not because they're the main thing, but because they show the people that something extraordinary, something divine, something miraculous is happening. So Philip here looks like, you know, the promise is given to the apostles that they're going to be able to perform great signs and wonders during this messianic age. So also Philip engages in these, and they become signposts that the kingdom of God will no longer be limited to Israel, to the, you know, the original king. Well, you would think about the kingdom of God, you would think about Israel, is not going to be limited to Israel, but it will go out indeed to Samaria and then further.
All right, then the most familiar story, without a doubt, involving Philip follows just after a little interlude to talk about Simon the sorcerer. At verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, tell us this story about Philip the eunuch on the road to Gaza.
Yeah, it's a great story, and it begins with kind of a flourish. The angel of the Lord said to Philip, you know, go down the road, and there he, so God is in control of history here, and there he meets this Ethiopian eunuch. And there's a few things that are interesting about this man. Well, of course, one is he's from Ethiopia, and I think, you know, Luke includes it because it's exotic. Here's a man from a far-off place, perhaps dark-skinned, you know, and he from the continent of Africa. He is also a man of high status. He is a treasurer for the queen of the Ethiopians. He's in charge of the treasury, so he's a man of some status. And he's also a eunuch. So you think about, you know, who is it that can enter into the kingdom of God? People from exotic places? Now, yes. A eunuch? You know, there's all sorts of things in the Old Testament about, you know, what does it mean to be holy? To be a eunuch in some sense means to be, you know, you're at a distance. You can't enter into the temple grounds if you are a eunuch. You are in some way impure. But those days are now gone. So this Ethiopian eunuch is, interestingly enough, he's reading from the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament. And Philip goes up, and he's reading there in the chariot. Philip goes up and says, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, you know, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? And, you know, this is, some people say, oh, the Bible is, you can read it, and it's very understandable. And, well, you know, that's what Christians, and especially what pastors, are meant to do. They're meant to be guides as we're reading in the scriptures. And Philip serves as a guide as the Ethiopian eunuch. He's intrigued by this passage. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb before its sheared, did not open his mouth. And from that passage in Isaiah, Philip began to proclaim the gospel, showing that that sheep that was led to the slaughter was none other than Christ, who would be crucified. So he preached the gospel to this eunuch from the passage that he was reading in the book of Isaiah. And then that, from that reading came faith, and the eunuch desired to be baptized, and lo and behold, that's what happened.
Dr. Peter Scher is our guest. We're talking about Philip the Deacon on this day. The church remembers this New Testament saint, deacon and evangelist Philip. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Peter Scher is assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. We are coming to you live this Wednesday. It's October the 11th. In about 10 minutes, we'll discuss North Korea's nuclear test with Dr. Sergey Trifkovic of Chronicles Magazine. Well, I imagine that the eunuch did not simply pull the idea of baptism out of his hat or shake it out of his sleeve. Is it safe to surmise that when Philip is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ from this Isaiah passage to the eunuch, he teaches what Jesus taught about baptism?
Yeah, and I'm sure that is the case. And it is interesting. That's kind of the way the Gospel of Mark opens, for instance. The Gospel of Mark opens with a quote from, interestingly enough, the book of Isaiah, prepare a way for the Lord. And it talks about John the Baptist's own ministry being baptismal and Jesus' ministry being baptismal. It says that John the Baptist preached baptism. It says that Jesus preached baptism. So I wonder whether, in fact, it'd be interesting to, you know, you would like to make, you know, what the conversation would have been. But I suppose he could have even preached baptism from the book of Isaiah itself. So now who knows? In one way, this Ethiopian eunuch, he did know the very fact that he is reading things from the Old Testament. He is already an interested party. So who knows what kind of information he already had? And he just wasn't able at that point to put it together.
Well, from that point on, again, you said it began with a flourish. It kind of ends with a flourish as well. The eunuch is baptized, and then he is no more baptized than it says, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through the towns, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So he continues his evangelistic travels. How far away is Azotus? How far did the Spirit carry him away? Do you know?
I don't know. I looked that up, but it's just further up the sea. So we're not probably talking that many miles or kilometers here. It the story has got this, it's fanciful and true. It's almost, you are truly reading, when you're reading the book of Acts, you're reading this kind of adventure story where you just don't know what's going to happen next. So I don't know what this looked like. It almost looks like, you know, some of the Old Testament stories that Luke wants to show that in some ways men like Philip are carrying on the tradition of the prophets of old. So we think of Elijah going off in a chariot, being brought up in a whirlwind. It just seems like one incredible thing happens after another, and then Philip is part of this. And then the very fact that they mention these cities, I think it's also a kind of a nod to, they're telling the tales of how the gospel came to these places. So, you know, you're in the congregation, and you're in the congregation of Azotus, and this is being read, and you kind of nod your head. Anybody here from Azotus? Yes, we are. Well, this is the story of how the gospel came to you. So I think it's a kind of a nod to these places and a recognition of God's work among these people.
And then very briefly, in Acts 21 at 8, we see Philip again. He apparently has settled in Caesarea. He's called the evangelist, one of the seven. And Paul and Luke, presumably, stay with him. And it says he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. With only 30 seconds, what do you make of that?
Well, I think this is part of the age of miracles and wonders that Joel talked about. Men shall dream dreams, have visions. And I think these women were certainly also, it doesn't mean that they held the office of the ministry by any means, but it means that they were speaking strongly and fervently about the love of the Lord and of Jesus Christ. And, of course, we still have women like that today, women who are serving as deaconesses here at our seminary, women who are known for their speaking of Jesus, and certainly these four he had raised for the purpose of also following him and helping him in his ministry and also telling others in their own way about who Christ is.
With only 30 seconds, how would you, if someone says, why remember Philip, the evangelist and deacon, on this day, how would you respond, Dr. Scare?
I guess I would just be, I would be excited by the gospel and by the mission of our, the mission of God, recognizing that the excitement that's found in the book of Acts, it's still happening today. The gospel is still going to places where it has not gone before. New people are still reading the Bible for the first time, and missionaries are going to explain what that Bible means, and pointing people to Christ. And the gospel is still being taken to the ends of the earth in the footsteps of people like Philip.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
It was my pleasure. Thank you.
Speaking of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, they're going to be hosting their annual Good Shepherd Institute November 5th through the 7th. And many of the guests that you hear here on Issues, etc., we'll be speaking at next month's Good Shepherd Institute there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. In fact, we'll be there broadcasting live during those days. For more information on the Good Shepherd Institute, November 5th through the 7th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call this number, area code 260-452-2244. If you go, I'll have the opportunity to meet you there because we'll be broadcasting live. Area code 260-452-2244, or look for the Good Shepherd Institute logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, the biggest story, I don't know, it's hard to say, in a week of big stories, the biggest story, at least in the world, has got to be North Korea and their nuclear test earlier this week. Kind of made you think, didn't it? I mean, there are countries that have weapons and test them. Pakistan and India have been doing this for some time. But North Korea is a horse of a different color. We're going to talk with Dr. Serge Trifkovic when we come back from this break about this nuclear test. He says it's good news for the United States, and he has seven reasons why he says it's good news for the United States. I'm anxious to hear them. I'm sure you are as well. Then, starting at 4 o'clock, Brian Godawa will be our guest. We'll talk about this Sunday St. Louis Post-Dispatch story titled Hollywood is Resurrecting Religious Themes. 20th Century Fox even has its own division now for producing faith-oriented films for television and the big screen called Fox Faith. They've got one that's open just this week. Brian Godawa will join us then. And then we've got, what do we got? Audio open lines from 4:30 till 5:30. We'll hear whether or not Christian conservatives are dissatisfied with the GOP, and about a radical Islamic relief organization, a CBS News report there. And then in the last half hour of the program, we've got four more of the ads from Missourians Against Human Cloning, ads that are trying to tell the truth about Amendment 2 in Missouri. We're going to play those four, and as we did yesterday, we're going to ask you to chime in and tell us which of those four you think is the most effective and why. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the Scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
A new study shows teens cope with unwanted pregnancies better than abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A federally funded study of adolescents from across the U.S. found that adolescent girls who have an abortion are more likely to suffer from psychological problems, sleep difficulties, and drug use than those who choose to keep their baby. Researchers say those counseling teenagers facing unplanned pregnancies should seriously consider their findings. According to the Alan Guttmacher Institute, an affiliate of Planned Parenthood, teenagers account for approximately one-fourth of all the abortions performed annually in the U.S.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I'm preaching in chapel today at Concordia Seminary, preaching about this passage. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14, verse 11. That verse touches a raw nerve with me, because some years ago I was told that I was arrogant. Forgive me. Humility should be a trait in every Christian life, mine included. Jesus, says Philippians 2:8, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. But how do you be humble? Put your head down and say, aw, shucks. Wear threadbare clothes when you could wear better. Walk around church with some pious, unworldly look. You and I could do that and more and still be full of ourselves. Out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and on goes the list in Mark 7:21, and out of the heart also comes lack of humility. What if we more regularly compared our heart with God's heart, our impurity compared to His purity? What if we were honest about our sinful thoughts compared to His sinlessness? What if we always remembered we are clay and He is the potter? The psalmist says, I have set the Lord always before me. The Lord to the forefront, our egos to the side. Lord, it's hard to be humble. I'm Dale Meyer.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
It's the intransigence of the North Korean leader that speaks volumes about the process. It is his unwillingness to choose a way forward for his country, a better way forward for his country.
The United States affirmed that we have no nuclear weapons on the Korean Peninsula. We affirmed that we have no intention of attacking North Korea. The United States remains committed to diplomacy. The United States also reserves all options to defend our friends and our interests in the region against the threats from North Korea.
President George W. Bush earlier today in a press conference addressing some questions about North Korea's nuclear test and the worldwide reaction to that test. We're going to be talking with Dr. Serge Trifkovic about that for the next half hour of Issues Etc., a foreign affairs editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture, and director of the Rockford Institute Center for International Affairs. Before we welcome Sergey, let's hear the latest on this story from ABC News.
Talk of war coming out of North Korea. ABC's Jonathan Carl has the latest from the State Department. Good morning, Jonathan.
Good morning, Chris. This morning, North Korea declared that that reported nuclear test was a success, but had some harsh words of warning directed at the United States. In an official statement read on North Korean television, the North Korean Foreign Ministry said, quote, if the U.S. keeps pestering us and increases pressure, we will regard it as a declaration of war and will take a series of physical corresponding measures. Now, the statement went on to say, we are ready for both dialogue and confrontation. Now, Chris, it's very important to point out that statements as harsh as this one is really not that unusual for North Korea. They make belligerent statements about the United States frequently, and U.S. officials don't take them very seriously. And I can also tell you that U.S. officials across the board are saying that this crisis will be handled through diplomacy, not through military action.
Thank you for the latest, Jonathan. Jonathan Carl at the State Department.
All right, joining us to talk about North Korea's nuclear test and the latest pronouncements from the leadership of North Korea, Dr. Sergey Trifkovic, foreign affairs editor for Chronicles, a magazine of American culture. Sergey, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you, as always.
Well, how seriously should we take the latest pronouncements and the nuclear test that took place earlier this week in North Korea?
There is less than meets the eye. First of all, we are still not 100% certain that it was indeed a nuclear test rather than the explosion of a huge stockpile of conventional ordnance. But that's neither here nor there. What I would say is worrying is not so much the security of the United States, but the security of American allies in the region, primarily Japan and, of course, South Korea. But at the same time, there are certain creative possibilities for the American diplomacy that are opened with Kim Il-jong's move, and they should be explored. First of all, the immediate diplomatic and political loser from this whole affair, in my opinion, is China, because China is in a no-win situation. On the one hand, it has tried very hard over the past decade and a bit to act as a responsible power, as a stakeholder, as the saying has it, in the international order, and a great power that can be counted upon to act responsibly and with due gravity in concert with its partners. On the other hand, China is and has been the only external ally of the North Korean regime, certainly the only one after the fall of the Soviet Union. And North Korea, which is economically a basket case, depends very heavily on China for both energy and foodstuffs. And we are talking about a country in which it is estimated that over 1 million people have literally starved to death over the past few years. And on the one hand, China cannot afford to lose the image of a regional power of the first order and to be disobeyed. And China was very openly and on its own admission flagrantly disobeyed in the case of North Korean behavior. On the other hand, for ideological and geopolitical reasons, China is loath to see the regime in Pyongyang fall, and China cannot afford to let North Korea go and therefore to agree to multilateral sanctions at the Security Council of the United Nations.
Well, let's talk about those sanctions for a moment, because I heard earlier this week that, you know, while the United States can talk about sanctions, while other countries, members of the UN Security Council, can talk about sanctions, it is really China that actually has to make it happen, because everyone else, China is the one who actually trades with them on a scale that is significant.
And I would even say that it's not so much two-way trade as it is one-way assistance, because North Korea's sea urchins and seaweed, which is the only significant export in addition to some ores, is not exactly sufficient to make up for the massive Chinese assistance in terms of energy, fuel, and foodstuffs. So it is not an economic but a political issue. And, of course, China has a very long border with North Korea, most of it made up by the Yalu River, whereas Russia has only a single border crossing near Vladivostok, and all of the other countries, what little trade they do with North Korea, do it by sea. So for the Chinese to accept the kind of sanctions regime that would impose de facto blockade on the Yalu is, in my opinion, out of the question. And there may be some unilateral move by Peking to punish Kim Jong-il, but the North Korean leadership has the advantage of knowing that they can afford to push China around, if you will, for as long as the Chinese are not seriously contemplating some kind of regime change in Pyongyang themselves. Now, it may become very dangerous territory for the North Koreans if the Chinese decide that the regime has become so much of a liability that it's time to look for the alternatives within the regime itself. And in that case, it would be very possible that many North Korean officers who are Chinese-trained, some of them will be approached by their old contacts in Peking, and it may be suggested that it's time for change. Let me add right away that it could also be accompanied by some kind of sweetener for the United States and for South Korea, dangling the more imminent prospects of reunification under a post-Kim Jong-il regime, because let's face it, if the Chinese decide that North Korea is a liability, they may also decide that a grateful unified Korea, allied with China and traditionally distrustful of Japan, may be a feasible alternative.
What about the, and I've heard talk of possibly this being the opportunity for the rearmament of Japan itself?
Well, the armaments of, or rearmaments of Japan should be allowed, and first of all, in terms of breaking the shackles of the Constitution that was more or less single-handedly drafted by General Douglas MacArthur, the U.S. military governor of Japan, way back in 1947, which imposed strict limits on the Japanese self-defense force, both in terms of its size and in terms of its deployment. Furthermore, Japan has been getting its defense on the cheap, thanks to the American nuclear umbrella and, and the security guarantee, and of course, thanks to the presence of U.S. troops both in Japan and in South Korea. To give you some idea of the order of magnitude, the United States is spending six times as much as Japan in terms of gross domestic product. It's about 6% in the U.S. As opposed to about 1% in Japan. Now, the new Japanese Prime Minister, Shinzo Abe, has the reputation of a nationalist, and I think he would be very keen to proceed with a serious rearmament program. But it has been very difficult to push that idea through by the Chinese, who are, again, historically distrustful of Japan, and one might add with good reason, because of 1898 and because of 1931 and everything that came to pass until 1945. But if China is visibly unable to rein in its putative client, North Korea, if China is effectively slapped in the face by Kim Jong-il and proceeds with its nuclear tests regardless of what the Chinese do or say, then both Japan and the United States, as its chief ally in the region, have perfectly plausible alibi for the Chinese consumption. They can say, of course, it's more in sorrow than in anger that we are considering the rearmament of Japan, but it is entirely caused by the fact that this loose cannon in Pyongyang is getting weapons of mass destruction of the highest order, and you, gentlemen, in Peking, have not been able to prevent it thus far. So the United States could quietly step back and even disengage militarily from the area by allowing very rich, economically very powerful, and militarily still underpowered Japan and to some extent South Korea itself to acquire armaments, most of which would come from the United States when we are talking about sophisticated weaponry, and to take the burden of their own defense, the burden that after more than 50 years, it's simply absurd for the United States to carry and underwrite.
Dr. Serge Trifkovic is our guest. We're talking about North Korea's nuclear test. He's foreign affairs editor for Chronicles, a magazine of American culture, and director of the Rockford Institute Center for International Affairs. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Someone who contemplates the idea of rearming Japan to bring about some sort of a balance there, in the Far East and the Pacific Rim is going to say, look, if the United States is going to rearm Japan, what's to stop Kim Jong-il, if he's able to do so, from trying to arm distant states like Iran?
If we look at the patterns of nuclear proliferation over the past decade, North Korea was not the proliferator, but rather the beneficiary of proliferation. And the chief culprit is, of course, Dr. Khan, the author and mastermind of Pakistan's nuclear program. And as you may remember, a couple of years back, I think it was 3 years ago, when it came to light that that Pakistani nuclear technology was spread left, right, and center to North Korea, to Libya. The Pakistani leader, General Musharraf, looked sternly through pursed lips as Dr. Khan ate humble pie, but really nothing happened. And still in the Pakistani nuclear and military and intelligence establishment, you have people who are greatly sympathetic to various rogues around the world, and I think they should be watched more closely than North Korea, because by all indications, North Korean technology is pretty crude and pretty primitive. Everybody knows what the blueprint for the making of an atomic bomb entail, but as we've seen with North Korean tests last July, they're very far from developing a credible delivery system that could seriously threaten, for instance, Japan. Of course, in extremis, they could drop one or two weapons, and that would be a catastrophe of the highest order. But the question is whether Kim Jong-il is only bad or mad as well as bad. His behavior is obviously erratic. He's making statements that seem to be calculated to irritate everybody around him, including people on whom he depends, like the Chinese. But when push comes to shove, I think that he would think twice before unleashing what little arsenal of nukes he's got, maybe one or two at the moment, at best six or seven in the next decade, when he knows that the result would be turning not only Pyongyang, but everything between the 38th parallel and the Yalu River into pulp.
Now, where does Taiwan, I know it's peripheral to this, of course, but China has been paying a lot of attention to Taiwan. Is there a possibility that Taiwan can see some relief or some brief respite, given the fact that North Korea is going to be occupying China's attention?
Oh, absolutely, because it will be in China's interest not to create tension with the United States in the forthcoming period. For as long as China's ability to control North Korea is under question mark, it will be self-defeating for the Chinese to maintain, let alone increase, tension in the Straits of Taiwan. But again, if the United States were to play this one subtly, it should look at the limits of China's tolerance, because after all, in the Orient, saving or losing face is almost as important and interchangeable, one might say, in terms of strategic calculus, with physical assets such as the control of territory. So for as long as the Taiwanese themselves refrain from any moves towards independence or any noises about proclaiming independence, for as long, in other words, as we have a status quo where both sides formally regard Taiwan as part of China but disagree on the terms and the timetable for eventual reunification, that would be beneficial to both the United States and Taiwan. Now, whether the Taiwanese would also be tempted to rearm themselves significantly and perhaps even to look at the nuclear option, and indications are that over the past decade they have looked into it very seriously and they have lots of dual-use capacity with their civilian nuclear program, it's another matter. But it would be up to Washington to make sure that they do not do anything, either in terms of rearmament or in terms of political moves, that could unnecessarily exasperate and provoke China at a moment when it already has a handful with the North Koreans.
Does the recent nuclear test by North Korea make the argument for or against the continued presence of the American military in South Korea?
In my opinion, it only enhances a very strong argument for withdrawing. Let's imagine just for a moment that there are no U.S. troops in the Korean Peninsula. Let's imagine for a moment that there is an uneasy peace between North and South Korea with tension along the 38th parallel, but there are no U.S. troops at all. Would the explosion of the North Korean nuclear bomb be the cause for the U.S. to rush and send its troops to North Korea? Most certainly not. And there would be a great deal of opposition to that, and quite rightly so, in the United States. There would be it would be very difficult to provide strategic or political justification for such a move. But because those troops are already there, people are sort of inured to their presence, and yet they make no sense. They made a lot of sense in the aftermath of the Korean War, during the Cold War, when they acted as a tripwire against a renewed communist attack, such as the repetition of June 1950, if you will. But with North Korea effectively left on its own, it makes no sense at all, because if the United States maintains its security guarantee to South Korea, which would entail some form of American intervention if it is attacked, but not necessarily by ground troops, those 36,000-37,000 soldiers really will not make much difference either way when we are looking at the North Korean army and the South Korean army with a combined total of over 2 million men. So, yes, my opinion is that they should be withdrawn, and at the same time, South Koreans and Japanese should be given a free hand to rearm themselves as they deem fit, and we could have a different architecture of Northeast Asian security structures, the one in which the United States could take the back seat and at the same time have enhanced influence and be the power that's courted by all concerned, except for the North Koreans, of course.
So, in the end, who has the most to fear from a nuclear North Korea?
South Korea, because, after all, even without the nukes, Seoul, which is only 45 miles away from the North Korean border, can be hit by thousands of rounds of heavy artillery at any moment. We've seen over the past few years that Kim Jong-il is even more unpredictable than his late father, Kim Il-sung. He operates in a paranoid environment in which the rational calculus and, calm assessment of costs and benefits of certain policies are very difficult to divine. Obviously, his nuclear experiment could be a major asset that he could give up if and when he gets bilateral talks with the United States leading to some kind of firm and public security guarantee. But so far, he has not displayed any desire to trade horses and to use his chips, if you will, in the way that would finally help his country get out of isolation and improve its absolutely disastrous economic position.
So where do you stand on the issue of whether the talks, if they are to ever occur between the United States and North Korea, should be one-on-one or multilateral?
Well, first of all, let me say that I see some rich irony in the president who ignored the United Nations when we went to war with Iraq in March of 2003, and who has been, shall we say, skeptical at best about the utility of multilateral approach and of multilateral negotiations and international bodies such as the United Nations, and who has talked a very tough talk about Iran, and who has, over the past few years, displayed considerable skepticism about the ability of negotiating process to change the Iranians' mind about their nuclear program. I think that for President Bush to be so categorical about giving diplomacy a chance and acting through the United Nations channels is both ironic and indicative of the limited range of options at his disposal. But when push comes to shove, if I were the U.S. president, yes, I would agree to bilateral talks with North Korea and to a clear-cut political guarantee in return for strict supervision, international supervision of North Korea's nuclear installations and the dismantling of the military arm of North Korean nuclear program. Yes, some would say that it would cement the survival of an unlovely regime, but of course the price to be paid for that would be the continued existence of North Koreans under this remnant of Stalinism, which is neither here nor there, because if we were to go around the world slaying dragons and liberating people from unlovely regimes, well, there would be a permanent war against most of the African governments, and not to mention various despotisms around the Middle East, in the Islamic world, and so on. So if there were to be a juicy enough plum in return from the North Koreans in terms of the commitment to give up the use of force, the significant reduction of their conventional armaments, and the dismantling of their nuclear armaments under international supervision, I think it would be the price well worth paying.
Sergio, what are the chances that you'll be serving as Secretary of State anytime soon?
Well, as Chronicles editor Tom Fleming has noted some years ago, if we had Henry Kissinger and Madeleine Albright occupying that position, then it's more or less booked for Central European foreigners. And, yeah, what the heck?
Sure.
Unfortunately, I think for as long as we don't see someone like Pat Buchanan coming to power as president, the chances of this happening are somewhat remote.
Folks, you can read Sergei Trifkovich's columns on the web at chroniclesmagazine.org, chroniclesmagazine.org. Dr. Sergei Trifkovich is a foreign affairs editor for Chronicles, a magazine of American culture, and director of the Rockford Institute Center for International Affairs. Thank you again for being our guest.
My pleasure, as always.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Brian Gdawa. In Sunday's paper, you might have seen the headline, "Hollywood is resurrecting religious themes." There's money to be made, by the way, in religious themes. 20th Century Fox has its own division now, Fox Faith. They got movies that are coming out to television, video, and the big screen. We'll find out what's afoot in Hollywood when it comes to religious themes with Brian Gdawa when we come back from this break. Tomorrow on the program, we'll continue our series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House will be our guest. The lesson for tomorrow's segment of that series, Abraham Rescues Lot. And we'll be talking about that tomorrow with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. After we conclude our conversation with Brian Gdawa, we've got audio open lines for about an hour from 4:30 to 5:30. We'll hear a CNN story on Christian conservatives. Are they dissatisfied with the Republican Party? Well, CBS News report on a radical Islamic relief organization offering aid to victims of last year's earthquake in Pakistan. We've got a story from Reuters about Somali Islamists who are announcing a holy war against the West, and a CNN feature on Muslim women, their head veils, and whether or not they should be wearing them in public in Great Britain. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.